This is, I think, the fourth Sunday morning in which our theme has been these great statements of Jesus, which we find in John's Gospel, in which he reveals more and more of himself in his nature and character and his purpose and mission in coming into the world to us. They are what we often call the great I Ams of John's Gospel. And they are almost all associated with signs or wonders that Jesus performs. So in the context of his claim, I am the bread of life, he performs this remarkable sign of feeding 5,000 people with a paltry number of loaves and fish. In the context of his claim, I am the light of the world, he gives sight to the man who was born blind, and in a sense, the miracle is the illustration of the validity of this claim that Jesus makes. Perhaps the most remarkable of all of them is the one we come to this morning, which you will find if you open your Bible at John chapter 11 and verse 25. Where Jesus says to Martha, the sister of Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And thereafter, he raises from death Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, into newness of life. Now, once again, you will find in this chapter that there is the same structure that we have found in the three previous areas of teaching like this. That is, there is a setting in which these words of Jesus are found, which is full of significance for understanding them. Secondly, there is a substance to them that we need to explore together. And thirdly, there is a sequel which follows them, which itself is of great significance, particularly for us in listening to them. So we are going to be thinking again this morning in this chapter, in the context of this astonishing claim of Jesus, about the setting for these words, the substance in them, and the sequel to them. First of all, the setting for them in Martha and Mary's family crisis. It is highly likely, I think, from all that would point in the direction of our knowing anything about his age, that Lazarus was probably a young man. And that, of course, compounded the tragedy and the crisis for Mary and Martha and for those who were close to them. It's quite obvious that there was a special bond between Martha and Mary and Jesus. You will notice how this is pointed out by John in verses 3 and 5. The sister sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. And then in verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And that, of course, that special bond of love, and the fact that it is even spoken of by John, is what makes the sequel so mysterious for us, because Jesus' reaction thereafter is extraordinary. In verse 5, we read, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now, if you ask, what would we have done in a crisis of similar proportions? If somebody had sent this kind of news to us, and we loved them, and there was a bond between us and them, the immediate response we would clearly have had is to say, let's drop everything and go. But notice what Jesus does. In verse 6, yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Now, that identifies one of the areas that it is most difficult for us to handle in our Christian experience. When there is some situation like this, or some crisis parallel to it, which we face, and it is obvious to us what God ought to do, and he does not do it. When we cry to him and the heavens are silent and there is no response and nothing happens, then I say we come into the situation which is peculiarly difficult for us to handle. When you've found your heart aching or even breaking over some similar situation, and you have known that the first thing that you had to do was to go to God with this, and your heart is breaking and you cry out to him, you send to Jesus. And then he does nothing whatsoever along the lines that are so obvious to you. Or he doesn't do it at the time when it is most needed. Then I say, it produces all kinds of questions. Questions about the reality of God's love. About the extent of his power. I'm sure that's why the two verses are contiguous in John 11. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, and when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 days more. Now, the key to this entire situation and the ultimate answer to all these hard questions lie in Jesus' extraordinary saying in verse 4. Notice it with me. It's important for you to have your Bible open. When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now, you will notice that what Jesus is affirming is not that Lazarus will not die, because it seems highly likely that even while he spoke, Lazarus was already dead, and I have little doubt that Jesus was well aware that he was dead. What he is saying is something quite different from that, and we need to grasp this. When he told the disciples, you will notice in verse 11, "Our friend Lazarus is sleeping," and when they didn't understand, in verse 14 he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." But what Jesus is saying in verse 4 when he says, "This sickness will not end in death," is that death would not be the last word in this situation. Now that is what Jesus is saying, and it's the setting for the whole of this miracle which lies at the heart of this chapter. He is saying, in other words, that he, and not death, is in ultimate control of the whole of this situation. Everything that is happening, the agony and the anguish and the mystery, the disaster that has broken in upon this family, Jesus is saying, "Peace. I am in absolute control of the whole of the sickness and of every stage through which this man will go, and death will not have the last word." Now that's Jesus' affirmation. He is, in other words, introducing them to this cardinal doctrine of God's sovereign control over all the affairs of his children's life. And there is not an area of our life where it doesn't apply. And I want to say to you this morning, my dear friends, this doctrine of God's sovereign dispensation over all the affairs of his people is not some academic idea that is of interest to theologians to banter with each other about. It is one of the primary stabilizers of life for the child of God. And without it, you are going to be at sea in such a crisis as this. Now, do you notice that if you follow through this chapter, there are three specific areas in verses 4 to 16, where this principle is applied? They could be summarized in this way. First, disease. Secondly, danger. And thirdly, death. Notice how Jesus touches upon each of them. First, disease, verse 4. "This sickness will not end in death. That is, the one who is ultimately in control of the progress and outcome of the sickness of this one whom I love is God. And He designs to be glorified through it, so that He is in charge of its progress. Now, I think that may well be one of the reasons that Jesus didn't fly away immediately. He wanted to teach them that God was in sovereign control over the progress of this sickness. This sickness is not unto death. It is for the glory of God. That, of course, is Jesus' answer to those who say that sickness is never the will of God for the believer. In the Bible, the place where there will be no more sickness, no more pain, no more suffering is heaven, not earth. But while we are here in the body and here on earth, there is going to be the reality of sin and sickness and death and suffering, which all belong to the same kingdom. And Jesus says, this sickness is for the glory of God. The Apostle Paul himself knew something about that, didn't he? He had a thorn in the flesh, do you remember? And pled with God to remove it. Take it away, he says. And God says, so that you may taste more of my grace, keep it. Keep it, he said. Because my grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And you're going to discover through experiencing this particular weakness, whatever it was, my strength, and therefore my glory. And His sovereign hand is in absolute control of the whole of this sickness. So the believer says with Job, I may not know where God is in this situation. I may not understand what He is doing, but though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. Now that's the language of the believer in the midst of sickness. My life, my times are in thy hands. My God, I wish them there. And that's the only thing which to the believer matters. So says Jesus, this sickness is for the glory of God. The second sphere, you notice, is the sphere of danger, verses 7 to 10. The disciples are concerned about Jesus' personal safety. Do you notice? Then He said to His disciples, verse 7, let's go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there? They see Him in danger. And mind you, their thoughts were not entirely altruistic. Thomas let the cat out of the bag when in verse 16 he says to the rest of the disciples, when Jesus is going to Jerusalem, let us also go that we may die with Him, he says. So they were concerned about the question of danger. Now Jesus again underscores this truth of God's sovereign control in such situations, and He does so by using the illustration in verse 9 of daylight hours. Notice this interesting thing. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light, that is the light of the sun. It's when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light. What is he saying? Well, he's saying there are 12 hours approximately and almost accurately in the east of daylight. If you're walking in the daylight, you've got no problem, because the light of the sun will guide you. Now, if you apply that, what he says is this. If you are walking in the light of God's presence and His sovereign control. He will order the steps of His child. You need not therefore be afraid of danger. It's walking outside of His will that's dangerous. But walking down the center of the will of God, as Jesus was doing, He said to them, "What are you frightened of? You timorous little people, what are you frightened of? In the will of God, He is sovereignly in control." Do you know that great hymn? We don't sing it enough. We'll rectify that someday soon. "A sovereign protector I have, unseen yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. He smiles and my comforts abound. His grace as the dew shall descend, and walls of salvation surround the soul He delights to defend. If Thou art my shield and my sun, the night is no darkness to me." Now that's the point, you see. If God is your shield and sun, then danger is not something that is outside of the realm of God's sovereign protecting care. And so, in that sense, Jesus' 12 hours of daylight, that is His lifespan, He constantly speaks about, my hour has not yet come. And when they're afraid lest people are going to take Him and arrest Him, He says, all right, my hour has not yet come. It is God who is ordering His steps, you see. And He is immortal until His work is done. And so are you, if you're God's child, this morning. But notice the third area that it enters into is not only disease and danger, but death itself. Verses 11 to 15. After He had said this, He went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going to waken him up." Now, they couldn't understand this at all, of course. They said, "Why should you waken him up? Sleep is therapeutic. You ought to allow him to sleep. He'll do well if he sleeps, Lord," they said. But Jesus then told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." Now, apply the simile. If death is like sleep, what is wakening somebody out of that sleep? It is resurrection. And Jesus says, "I'm going to waken him up. I'm going to challenge death and waken him out of the grave and call him into life again." That's the extraordinary thing. Now, this sovereign control of God, you see, extends right into the realm of death. And He is here giving notice to the kingdom of death and to its prince that He is about to make the decisive breach in its defenses. Because Lazarus's resurrection is just giving notice to the kingdom of death and to its prince, who is Satan, that Jesus' own resurrection will finally break that kingdom's thraldom. Now that leads us to the substance of these words of Jesus. All that was the setting. You're still with me, are you? Now the substance. Verses 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Now you see, it is in this role as the one who is the resurrection and the life that Jesus begins, as it were, to march in His progress towards Lazarus's grave. It is the great Benjamin Warfield who says that if you look through this chapter, you can see that Jesus is not making His way to Lazarus's grave as a mourner. He is making His way to Lazarus's grave as a conqueror, as the conqueror of death, to challenge it and defeat it and leave it lying broken at Lazarus's tomb. Now that's exactly the picture I think that's the key to these rather strange words in verses 33 and 38. Do you notice them? When we read that when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Now the word deeply moved, it occurs again in verse 38 incidentally. Jesus once more deeply moved really means indignant or angry. It's a word that's used in classical Greek for the snorting of a horse with anger. You know how a horse does that? Snorting with anger when it's been aroused. Now that's the language that's used. What is it that John is picturing to us here? He is picturing to us the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to free men from the captivity of sin and death and Satan. And as he sees what sin has done, bringing sickness and death and all the wreckage and pain and sorrow that it produces into the world, he comes incensed against it. And as he marches towards Lazarus' grave saying, "I am the resurrection and the life," he comes as a conqueror. Because you see, death is not the great and last friend of the sick man. Death is an enemy in Scripture. The last enemy that shall be destroyed, says Paul, is death. And the reason death is an enemy is that death is the outcome of sin. It is because of sin. It's one of the great evidences of sin in the world, you know. There are many people who imagine that man's ability in medical science and research and elsewhere are getting to the stage where they're going to stop the aging process and keep people from dying. But I tell you, the death rate remains the same as it's ever been, a flat 100%. And the simple truth of the matter is, you see, that death is there in the world as the ultimate evidence of sin. And Jesus, and Jesus alone comes with the power to destroy it. Now that's the significance of his coming to the grave. Death, says Paul, in the aftermath of this. Death, he says, my brothers. Death is swallowed up in victory. Thanks be to God who has given us the victory. Then he begins to challenge it. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Thanks be to God. Now what is Jesus saying? I think we get to the root of it if we see that essentially death is separation in its essence. We know that, don't we, in all the pain it brings to us, all the anguish of our own experience of it. It's the separation that we experience from those we love. But in biblical terms, death is separation in a different way. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. But that's not the only kind of death Scripture speaks of. Spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God. Therefore, it is possible to be physically alive and spiritually dead. It's also possible to be physically dead and spiritually alive. But there's a third death, and that is eternal death, which is the separation of soul and body from God in hell forever. Notice how Jesus speaks of all of these. He deals with them all. First, in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live." That is, he will be saved from spiritual death. That's the first thing. Second thing, he who believes in me will live even though he dies. That is, physical death has lost its sting because it cannot affect spiritual life. You see the point? So that it is possible to be physically dead, but spiritually alive. You may know D.L. Moody once said when he was nearing the end of his life, "One of these days, my friends," he said, "you will read in the paper that D.L. Moody has died in Northfield, Massachusetts. Don't you believe it," he said. "On that day, I will be more alive than I have ever been before." And he was speaking the simple truth. Because, says Jesus, he who believes in me will live even though he dies. But then notice the next thing Jesus says. "And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." That is, he will never taste eternal death. Leon Morris says he will not die in the sense in which death has eternal significance. So the substance of what Jesus is saying is that he has come to destroy the power of death, not to take away the fact of physical death, but to bring a life, spiritual life, which even physical death cannot touch, and to guarantee to the believer a quality of life, eternal life, which will never end. Now, in that sense, you see, we experience three resurrections in Scripture. The Bible doesn't just speak about one resurrection, it speaks about three. It speaks about the resurrection of Jesus on the third day. That's the resurrection which achieved his triumph over death and the grave and sin and Satan and brought us redemption as the seal of his sacrifice. But it speaks secondly of the resurrection of the believer in the present day. That is, our spiritual experience when we become Christians is this: we are raised into newness of life with Christ. He lives and we live in him and with him. But there's a third resurrection. And that's the resurrection of the body on the last day, where the glorious hope of the child of God is that to these places of sorrow where we have laid our loved ones, he will come again one day and say, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you," and we shall be raised and given new bodies in which to worship and serve him. A word about the sequel to the statement of Jesus. It's in verses 45 to 53, and I need to leave you to read most of it yourself. But you'll notice it's really twofold. In verse 45, "Therefore, when Lazarus was raised and released from his grave clothes and sent away, therefore many believed in Jesus." Verse 46, "But some of them went to the Pharisees." And in verse 53, the climax of that was, "So from that day on, they plotted to take his life." Now, this question of faith or belief is quite crucial in Jesus' teaching about all that he is saying concerning his triumph over death. What he says in verse 25 is, "He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Now, many believed, some went to the Pharisees and turned away from him. I want to say to you this morning, my dear friends, that the key to entering into all the sheer glory of this promise of Jesus, "I am the resurrection and the life, he who believes in me will never die, he will live even though he is dead," The key to it all is saving faith in Jesus Christ. I can hold out no hope after death apart from saving faith in Jesus. That is what this is all about. And I would be a false prophet this morning if I were to twist that to say anything else to you. And you would be a very foolish man or woman to try to twist it for yourself. Because apart from saving personal faith in Jesus Christ, that repents of sin and casts myself utterly upon Jesus as God's appointed Savior in life and in death, there really is no good news. So the question really boils down to this: are you among the many or the some? Many believed, some went away. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the infinite wonder of what you have done in our Lord Jesus Christ. But oh, we pray that you will now create in our hearts, if it's never been there before, saving faith, that we may believe and know the same hope for Jesus Christ, our Savior's sake. Amen.